You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So tonight we talk about eternity. The Bible teaches that human beings, we're eternal beings, we have eternal destinies. Okay, so if you remember, we've been going through Revelation. This is a little bit of kind of a summary in the form of a timeline. We've been talking a lot throughout this series about this set of events right here, namely the tribulation. A seven-year period that is going to be characterized by the worst warfare mankind has ever experienced and the worst natural disasters as well. After that seven-year period end, we studied last week that Jesus is going to come back a second time and he's going to come to reign. And he's actually going to inaugurate a 1,000-year kingdom known as the millennium, again, stuff we studied last week, before Satan launches one final assault. And that's where we stopped last week, where we pick up tonight. Is the final judgment of Satan, of death, of mankind, and then on into eternal life. So we pick up in chapter 20, verse 11, which reads, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence and there was no place for them." God comes into focus for John and it's like everything else is out of the picture. He's locked in. "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne." This is a way to refer to everyone is standing before God. Everyone who ever has lived, we're talking billions of people standing in a crowd before God. And it says books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. Okay, so it's presenting these two diverting paths, okay? On the one hand, you have the book of works, the books of works, which contain everything that you and I and any person who's ever lived, that we've ever done, that we've ever thought, that we've ever even failed to do. Okay, the book of works, the books of works. It's gonna be a lot of books, it's gonna be stacked up pretty high. Versus the book of life, singular, which has recorded the names of anyone who's chosen to trust Jesus to save them. As Jesus himself said in John 5:24, "Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and they will not be judged, but is crossed over from death to life." It's just as simple as trust in Christ. We are saved. What about for people who don't? They're gonna be judged by their works. They're gonna be judged by what they've done. And the question is, were you good enough to warrant entrance into heaven? We read on. "The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." The lake of fire is the second death. "Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." You don't trust Jesus? You go to the lake of fire. Were you good enough? No. No one is. Because God's standard is not good versus bad as we conceive of it. If my good deeds outweigh my bad, then therefore that warrants heaven. Rather, God's standard is perfection versus imperfection. When Jesus summed up the law in Matthew 5, he said that if you want to get into heaven by God's standards, you need to be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. James 2:10 says that if you keep the whole law but stumble at just one point, that you are guilty of all. Yes, God's standard is perfection. This is why Jesus came and died, because no one can reach that bar. We learn in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, who was flawless, to be sin for us, so that we in him might become the righteousness of God, the great reversal, the substitution. We who are full of sin, who deserve judgment, are now looked at as having no sin whatsoever because Jesus took it all on. When you receive Christ as your Savior, God looks at you the way he looks at Jesus. Perfect, forgiven, and granted entrance into heaven. If you don't do that, you spend eternity in hell. Hell is an awfully difficult and scary doctrine, and it's something that we should stop and consider a little bit here together. Think about hell. First, obviously, we should define it. What is hell? Hell, for one, is a separation from God and all that he embodies. While popular culture likes to depict hell as a fun place, like a really rowdy bar, where you get to hang out with all the sinners and drink a lot of beer and have a really good time and listen to bad music. Hell is actually a place pictured biblically of solitary confinement and intense torment. It is a separation from God and all that he embodies. There is no love, there is no pleasure, there is no friendship. All of that is gone. To be separated from God because of how good God is to be separated from all of those qualities that we enjoy so much in life. Hell is also eternal. The Bible does not teach annihilationism. The Bible does not teach a purgatory state where you make up for enough of your wrongs and you end up in heaven eventually. The Bible teaches that if you do not trust in Jesus in this life and ask to be forgiven by him, that when you die, it is too late and you will spend eternity separate from God. Hell is also torment, not torture. That's an important distinction for us to understand here. Hell is not a torture chamber. Okay, hell is a place of torment. We experience the consequences of our decisions. You know, obviously, people like to depict hell and like to conjecture about hell, throw rhetoric out about hell, that it's God just torturing people who were intensely sinful. I don't actually believe that the fire of hell is even literal. Rather, I believe it is symbolic of God's active wrath. And of course, there's debate about whether or not that's true. But I believe that when you look at hell, biblically, there are many different pictures given of it. There's the lake of fire, there's the place of darkness, the outer darkness, there's the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Some reasons why I don't think it's a literal flame, like people are experiencing literal third-degree burns for the rest of eternity, is because for one, fire would have no impact on a spiritual being like Satan. And for two, the idea of fire does not coincide with the idea of hell being a place of darkness. I think that these pictures, they are symbols of different aspects of hell. For instance, the fire is representative, in my view, of God's active judgment. See, it appears in biblical text that God is going to give retributive justice to people for what they've done that appears to be commensurate to the sin they've committed here on earth. That's alluded to in Luke 12, 47 and 48. For instance, if Mother Teresa were for some reason to go to hell, I do not believe she would experience the same amount of retributive justice as Hitler. Obviously, their lives were polar opposites. It would be completely different. Now, that being said, while God's active wrath may be finite in hell, while it may be maybe not the same for every person, God's passive wrath, the separation from him, the letting go of his hands and saying, you experience eternity without me, that is eternal. And that is something that everyone will experience forever, no matter who you are, because what God says is that you get your own decision. He lets people go their own way. This is really well described by the phrase, the weeping and gnashing of teeth that Jesus uses so often of hell. That phrase is a phrase biblically that describes intense regret, anger, and sadness. That phrase was used, for instance, in Acts 7:54 to describe the religious elite. They gnashed their teeth at Stephen because they were so angry with him that they then went and murdered him. Okay, the religious leaders were not being tortured. They were doing the torturing. They were the one doing the killing. They gnashed their teeth because of their anger. When people go to hell, they are going to experience intense anger. Apologist Norman Geisler, he compares it to a football player who drops the game-winning pass. And he pounds his fist on the ground in intense regret over the missed opportunity. And Geisler says, you blew it, you know it, and there is nothing left to do but to live with the consequences. There are going to be many people who get to hell who are in the exact same position. They knew it. They had the opportunity to receive Christ and they ignored it. They put it off. They will pound their fist in frustration and their anger, presumably toward God, will only grow, not lessen. Secondly, we of course need to ask, how could a loving God send people to hell? For one, we need to recognize that God has the right to judge. He created us. He judges righteously. He judges perfectly. And God cannot be in the presence of sin. Habakkuk 1:13, his eyes cannot dwell on evil. He is separate from it. He has the right to judge it. And we know that he will judge righteously. That's in his character. Second, love and justice, these are not mutually exclusive concepts. In fact, they actually require one another. We all have encountered, we all have seen high-profile athletes or politicians commit sexual assault and get no more than a slap on the wrist. How does that make you feel that that happens? We have seen people die because of excessive uses of force. What do you think about that? We've seen genocide, right, in our lifetimes. We see there's genocide happening in the Congo right now. There's terrorism happening on our soil right now. How do you feel about that? Does it ignite a sense of justice in you that something needs to happen? Or would the loving thing be to let those people go and to act like nothing ever happened at all, to forgive them completely? No, love is to hold people accountable when they do wrong. Love is to stand up for those who are oppressed, to stand up for those who have been attacked. You see, God is going to stand up for the people who have been hurt. God is going to stand up to the people who've committed these atrocities. And a lot of people complain, you know, God, why doesn't God do anything about the evil in the world? We talked about that last week. Why isn't God doing anything? God will do something. He's going to send people to hell. He's going to judge. And, of course, we need to understand and recognize that people do send themselves to hell. This isn't God saying, I don't like you, you're going. But rather, people are saying they're doing this to themselves because salvation by God is available to everyone. 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all men to be saved. People choose not to accept it. And as C.S. Lewis says so poignantly, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. You don't want me? You want to be separated from God? You don't want to be under my leadership? Fine. Go your own way. I'm not going to force you. God does not force his love upon anyone. Okay, one third and final question here about hell. Why would we experience eternal punishment for finite sin? Those things don't seem to correlate. That doesn't seem fair. A couple considerations on this. One is that the duration of a crime is rarely equivalent to the duration of its punishment. For instance, if someone murdered, you know, a victim in 10 seconds, killed them, choked them out, would you advocate that they get 10 seconds in jail? Of course not. And so in the same way, if someone commits 60, 70, 80 years of sin here in this world, who are we to say that that's not commensurate to an eternity of punishment? The duration rarely equals the duration of the punishment. Second, criminals don't get to decide their own sentences. If we let criminals decide their own sentences, there'd be a lot more criminals running the streets right now. And third, we need to look at the person violated more than the violation. It's more important. For example, consider this, my 5-year-old son says to me, hey dad, can I break this? And he's in the other room and I can't see him. The answer to what this is supremely important, okay? Because if you wanna break your, you know, toy block creation, cool, whatever. You wanna break my laptop? Okay, that's not great. It's not the end of the world. You wanna break your baby brother? Okay, we have an issue now. In the same way, what does it mean to sin against, to violate a perfect, eternal God? According to the Bible, it deserves eternal punishment. So, when we think about this, one last question I wanna ask you to consider when it comes to hell is, does God enjoy judging? Is he a sadist? Does he get pleasure out of this? Does he like the fact that people are going to hell? The answer is unilaterally, unequivocally, no. No, he does not enjoy judgment. In fact, he says himself in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, as surely as I live, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? Yes, the Bible teaches that Jesus has yet to come back because he's waiting for the maximal amount of people to come into a relationship with God to be saved. 2 Peter 3:9. The Bible teaches that God wants all people to come into a relationship with him. 1 Timothy 2:4. This is why he came. He came to be sin so that we could be God's righteousness. He loves you. He wants a relationship with you. Why would you willingly die? God so earnestly, so badly wants a relationship with you, and he proved it by coming and dying for you and for me. Will you not just reach out now in your heart
and ask him to be forgiven to guarantee your spot in heaven.
Okay, that's the hard part. Now we go to heaven. We enter chapter 21. Now, heaven has been often characterized, while hell maybe has been characterized as the fun place where you binge drink and hang out with the homies, heaven has been characterized more like this. David Lloyd George, he says, when I was a boy, the thought of heaven used to frighten me more than the thought of hell. I pictured heaven as a place where time would be perpetual Sundays with perpetual services from which there would be no escape. Where you're a baby with a harp, praising God for all of eternity, perpetually bored. Okay, what we are gonna see in these two chapters is that heaven is anything but. It is actually the greatest conceivable thing. It is beyond the greatest things that we can even conceive of. So let's get into it. Chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. This phrase, new heaven and new earth, this is Genesis 1:1. God created the heavens and the earth. This was a phrase to describe the entire material universe. Now there's a new one. The Greek word here for new, kainos, means a qualitative newness rather than a temporal newness. Okay, so it's new in quality, not new in time. This is used, for instance, of Christians. 2 Corinthians 5:21, that we are made into a new creation. It's not that you are destroyed and recreated, but rather there's a qualitative newness to you when you come into a relationship with God. The same appears to be true of the heavens and the earth, that the entire material universe will not be recreated, but rather renewed. There will be new things about it. In fact, the fact that it is a new heaven and a new earth, that this is a place where God is going to house himself, as we'll see in the next few verses, that this is the place where heaven will be, this is actually is saying that when you want to think about heaven, it's not up there. It's not otherworldly. If you want to think about heaven, you just need to look around. It's going to be right here. It's going to be on earth. Of course, when people die right now, they go to a different realm to be with God. But again, we're at the end here in Revelation 21, the very end after the final judgment. God is going to move heaven to earth. He is going to be stationed here, and this world is going to be renewed. And so you want to think about what heaven's going to be like? Look around and imagine it perfectly. And think about the creation. I think about this universe. And our world is beautiful. I mean, even with all of its flaws, we live in a beautiful world that declares the glory of God. Just a few years ago, I went to what's called the Path of the Gods in Italy, and I had views like this, and my breath was just taken away. And this is just one snippet. It's one place in an entire creation, an entire world of beautiful sights. What God is describing here with this renewed universe is that you can imagine things like this, but without flaws. Okay, imagine the beauty of this universe without natural disaster. Imagine the beauty of this universe without war, without sin, without destruction. That is the world that we are going to be experiencing, the world that you're gonna get to explore in heaven. We love to travel. We love to see new sights, to get to do new things. That's what we're gonna be doing in heaven, exploring this universe that God has created. And in fact, I don't think it is even limited to the earth where we're on. You look out at the sky, you think about the entire creation. If we've made it to the moon and to Mars in our fallen state, how much further are we gonna get in a perfected state? I think we're gonna be able to explore the entire material universe, and that's a very exciting proposition. That's gonna take up some time, okay? He says that there was no longer any sea. We've argued throughout this book how sea refers to rebellious humanity. And this, of course, means that there's no longer going to be any rebellion. There's no longer going to be any sin. We read in chapter 22, verse 3, there will not be any curse. The curse is gone. If you know Genesis chapter 3, the curse is what God enacted when sin came into the world. It was the essentially describing the ripple effects of sin throughout the entire known world. The curse is going to be reversed. Our relationship to our world, to our God, even to ourselves is going to be completely renewed, and we will no longer rebel against God ever again. It's going to be incredible. In fact, the Bible even describes that we're going to have new resurrected bodies. Our bodies are going to be different. They're going to be better. Our bodies were not meant to decay. They were meant to be eternal. They were meant to be everlasting. We are not meant to have bodies that are broken, that are beaten down. You think about people
experiencing physical and mental impairments, right? Think about people who are paralyzed, who are blind, who are broken. We might not be able to relate to that because we're young, but I'm sure you know somebody who experiences intense physical pain. Imagine what it is going to be like for them that they never feel that again. And I'm sure many of us can relate much more so to the mental battles, the mental pain, the mental struggles, the chemical imbalances, the depression, the anxiety. That is all going to be gone in our resurrected bodies. Can you imagine never feeling anxious again? I can't. But I'm really excited to experience it. It's going to be incredible. He says, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people and he will dwell with them. God comes down, sets up his abode here. It's like a husband cherishes his wife on their wedding night. So God will cherish us. He will love us when we unite with him finally. It says they will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. What this means is that God's not going to be out there. God is going to be right here with you, personally interacting with you. God is going to heal your grief and your pain. He's going to interact with you personally. He's going to talk to you. He's going to ask you questions. He's going to personally wipe the tears from your eye of all the pains you've experienced in this life. He's going to make things right with you. He's going to talk with you. He's going to help you understand and see the bigger picture. In my understanding, I think things in the present heaven, we may call it, not the new heavens and the new earth, the final state, but where people currently go, I think there is probably still some mourning and some crying and some pain. Which makes sense because seeing loved ones experience eternity apart from God, seeing the level of depravity that's coming in mankind that we've been talking about for the past couple months, that's going to be hard to watch. But somehow interacting with God is going to change that. And there's not going to be any mourning anymore. There's not going to be any more crying anymore. And I'm going to be honest with you, that's hard for me to understand. But it is, I do understand the fact that interacting with God on a personal level is going to change everything. And I look forward to that. In verse 9, it says, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Okay, so you got this city that comes down, it's where God is like stationing himself. And it appears that this is a literal city. I do think that. And if you remember back to chapter 17 and 18, we talked about how the city there, Babylon, might be a real city, but also appears to be like an archetype of Satan's system, of the beast system. So too here, I think this is a literal city, but it might represent more. It might be a city, but not just merely a city. It might be both literal and have symbolic significance, kind of like how a wedding ring, right? Like it is a physical object, of course, but it carries significant symbolic meaning of commitment. So too, this city might have both connotations in mind. So this is a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. And on the gates were written the 12 tribes of Israel. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. I think that these names are literally on the gates and on the foundations, but I think that this is also telling us more that people from both the Old and the New Covenant are present in heaven. Not just people post-Jesus, but people pre-Jesus. We learn in Romans 4, for instance, that those people are in heaven too, right? And this is something that I am really excited about when it comes to being in heaven. Imagine getting to interact with all of the heroes of faith that we've been reading about all this time. Like, I can't wait to kick back with Moses and be like, dude, what was it like to part the Red Sea? To talk to Elijah and be like, what was that like to call down fire from heaven and defeat the prophets of Baal? Like Joseph, it has my favorite story in the Old Testament, Genesis. And I can't wait to hear from him. Like, how did you persevere? What was that like? What was it like to see what God was doing in the background when you finally were vindicated? Tell me that story again. I mean, you know, to see Uriah hug David in forgiveness, to see Peter, Raz, John, or Mark, or whoever it was that he said ran naked through the Garden of Gethsemane. I can't wait to see those interactions, to talk with these guys. What about all the heroes of faith we don't even know about? All right, we're talking about, we get to study the greatest stories ever told. What's it gonna be like to talk to the people who actually lived them? I think it's gonna be remarkable. I think it's gonna be remarkable to talk to God, to talk to Jesus and say, what was it like to watch the creation of the universe? Tell me that story again. Human beings, we love stories. We're gonna get an eternity full of them. It's gonna be awesome to be there. The angel who talked with me, he had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square. As long as it was wide, he measured the city with the rod and found it to be 1,500 miles in length and as wide and high as it is long. So what you have here in this description of the new earth is a giant cube that comes down. Is this a literal cube? I don't know. If it is literal, the math has been done. So obviously, you know, it would take up like a lot of North America, for instance, if it sat down there on Earth. It would have on the ground floor 1,960,000 square feet. And then it'd be 1,500 miles up into the sky. If every floor was a 24-foot ceiling, which is really high, there'd be 300,000 stories. This building, if this is literal, this city could theoretically house 588 billion people, and everyone would have a square mile of real estate. People theorize that about 115 billion people have lived on Earth to this point. So this is a really big house. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. It has many rooms. I guess he wasn't lying. Now, of course, this might be hard for you to conceive. I mean, you know, like for instance, would this totally throw off the Earth's orbit? It could. The laws of physics might also be different in heaven. I'm not ruling that out. God can do whatever he wants. And it might be weird to you to think about this, but I think for our Gen Alpha crowd, they're probably like, this is basically like Minecraft in real life. So it's kind of tight. Of course, this could be symbolic. It might not be literal. The Holy of Holies, the most holy place where God symbolically dwelt in the temple, was a cube. 1 Kings 6, 19 and 20 describes that. And so this might just be symbolic, basically saying like, hey, God is going to be there. God symbolically dwelt in the temple. He will actually dwell in the New Jerusalem. He'll be there with us. It says, the wall is made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the 10th turquoise, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. These 12 gems actually were worn on a breastplate by the high priest when he entered the most holy place once a year to offer sacrifice. Read about that in Exodus 28. So this might be saying, you know, the high priest in the Old Testament could come into God's presence once a year to offer a sacrifice. These same 12 stones are on the foundation of the walls of Jerusalem, maybe signifying that anyone can now enter into God's presence, not just a specific individual, maybe. The 12 gates, they were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, as pure as transparent glass. Okay, so you got big gates and they're made of a pearl. These must be some really large clams. It's the only way pearls are created. Of course, God could just speak them into existence, right? I'm kind of, you know, there might be a giant pearl. It also could be pearlescent. Like it might be that the gates like have that kind of iridescent color to it and John is just groping for words to try to understand it. He describes it like this, I don't know. That the great street is of gold, as pure as transparent glass. I mean, gold is a valuable commodity. It's totally common in heaven. Like they pave the streets with that stuff. You see a pothole in heaven, the street crew comes out, they just dump liquid gold in there. I was doing the math and it would take like $25,000 to do that with like an average sized pothole today. I went on a rabbit trail. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city doesn't need the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light and the Lamb is its lamp. Okay. So I just want you to know, it doesn't say that we won't have a sun or a moon. It says that we won't need one. So the sun and the moon might still be there. We definitely won't need it. We're not going to worry about the sun like burning out or something. That's not a big deal. And in fact, God's glory is going to outshine the sun, kind of like Matthew 17:2, when Jesus transfigures and his clothes are brighter than the sun's light. That's what it's going to be like. It says, the nations, they'll walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Okay, a couple observations on this. Number one is that the nations are present. Heaven is multicultural. We already saw that, Revelation 7:9, that people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation are going to be there. And this is really exciting, right? That the different nations are going to come and they're going to be representative, that our cultures are going to be maintained on some level. And I, for one, am really excited to go to heaven and to experience new cultures, to learn new languages, to cook new foods. Okay, like I'm really excited to do a lot of that and to experience that and get to do the things that I don't have the time or opportunity to do here on this earth. I'm going to get to do that on the next earth, on the final earth. It says also that the kings will bring splendor, glory, and honor into the kingdom of God. How is that possible? Wait a second. The glory of God that can outshine the sun is here, but people are bringing glory and honor and splendor. How could we possibly do that? You know, I know that like our new bodies will be great and enhanced, and we'll probably have a better intellect and better memory, maybe even better athletic ability, which I'm excited about. But to say that we're going to bring, I mean, God doesn't need anything from us. How could we possibly bring anything? One thing I think that this implies is that we're still going to be learning in heaven. We're still going to be exercising creativity in heaven. We know that we're still going to be working in heaven. That's described in several passages. In the things that we do, they're going to bring honor to God. I think about it like this. I got a kid who's in preschool, right? And when I go and I pick him up from school, he gives me these drawings like this. This has been hanging up in my fridge for the past couple months. Dad, I made this for you. Now, this picture adds literally nothing to my material life, right? It's a poorly drawn picture. I mean, it's not like it doesn't offer anything to me materially or add anything to me like in a any kind of physical sense. Of course, the fact that my son is at school and that he's learning and that he's exercising his creative faculties and that he's saying, hey, Dad, here's this thing I made for you, that brings me great joy and honor. So I hang that thing up on my fridge. Thank you, son. I'm so excited that you gave this to me. In the same way, what we have to offer God, it is nothing. He doesn't need it from us. But as we exercise our creativity, as we work, as we learn, and we do that for the glory of God for all eternity, it will add honor and glory to God's kingdom, just like a child offering a present to his father. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. I think this might just refer to the New Jerusalem, not to all of the universe. One reason I think that is because Psalm 19:1 says that the heavens, the sky, declares the glory of God. I think we'll probably still be able to see the night sky, but maybe not in Jerusalem. It says, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is one of four references in these two chapters to the fact that there will be nothing evil in heaven. It's all shut out. And it's not that it's like out there and could potentially like get us or something. It's just a way of describing the fact that we will have nothing to worry about. There is absolute safety and security in heaven. We don't have that here, right? We are, in a sense, constantly under some kind of threat of some kind of like mass shooting, domestic terrorism. We don't know what's going to happen. Even things like a car wreck, a drunk driver, you just don't know. We're constantly under some kind of threat and fear. That's gone. And you never have to worry about it again when you're in heaven. Chapter 22, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Well, you have here several different ways of describing the fact that we'll have eternal life. This is like the new Eden that's in the centerpiece of God's of the new Jerusalem. And we're not going to have to worry about death anymore. Right? That was in chapter 21, verse 4. There's no longer any death in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's really important because death is an inevitable and horrific reality that every human has to face at some point. The psychiatrist, Irvin Yalom, he says in his book, Staring at the Sun, Overcoming the Fear of Death, despite the staunchest, most venerable defenses, we can never subdue death anxiety. It is always there, lurking in some hidden ravine of the mind. Yeah, I mean, if we took time to just consider and dwell on our mortality and our vulnerability regularly, we would live in constant abject terror. Because you can die at any point. And again, we're young. We're not really worried about that. However, everyone will face their mortality at some point. Just a few years ago, my son, who was then 2 at the time, my wife and I went to bed, and we woke up to this sound, this and we rush out of the room, and we find him unable to breathe. Just can't breathe. And so in the minutes that follow, we take our son, and we're driving as fast as we can to the hospital. I'm holding my son in my arms. He's 2. He has no idea what's going on. He's terribly frightened. He can't breathe. And I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, my son is going to die in my arms right now. This is it. You know, he did nothing to deserve it. He didn't do anything wrong. And he almost died. Thankfully, of course, the hospital staff were able to save him. And he's all right now. But that day, for the first time in my life, I experienced the terror of death. And now it can hit you in a moment that you are never prepared for. I didn't go to bed that night thinking I was going to spend the next 12 hours in a hospital, especially with someone who's 2 years old. You never know when it's going to come, and we are all going to have to face it at some point. 150,000 people die every day. That's 6,250 people per hour. That's 104 people per minute. You are going to face the reality of mortality at some point if you have not yet. But when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, we will never worry about that again if we believe in Christ. And praise God for the level of freedom that that is going to bring to never have to worry about that again. It says that they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. I love this one. I tried to think about what this could possibly be like. And if your YouTube algorithm has ever gotten wholesome, you've probably seen, I said that like it's not normal. You've probably seen videos like this, where kids see their mothers clearly for the first time. And what you see in these videos is that when they get these glasses, they have vision impairment, they can't see clearly. They put the glasses on and then look at their mom and their faces beam, right? And you think about this, how is it so instant? How is it so immediate that a baby is able to finally see its mother and that it immediately, you know, has that profound joy? Of course, it's because they know their mother's voice. They know their mother's touch. They know their mother's comfort. They just have never been able to see their mother's face. But they know it's her. And so as soon as they see her, they know everything's changed. In 1 Corinthians 13:12, Paul says, "Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face." We know God's voice. We know his comfort. We've experienced him regularly. He's spoken to us in a personal way. When we get there, there will be nothing greater than seeing God face to face. You love God now. You follow him. But there are reserves of doubt somewhere tucked in there. You might feel guilty about, you might feel worried about. This moment where you see him, that is going to wash away. And you are going to be overjoyed that you dedicated your life to this God and that you followed him with your life. It's gonna be like that joy that those kids has is a slight picture of what we're going to feel. Well, let's read the last couple of verses, finish this book out. "Look, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll. Look, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me," Jesus says, "and I will give to each person according to what they have done." Yes, this is Jesus speaking. He's gonna reward Christians who follow him. This is a primary motivator for Christians, why we dedicate our lives to God now, is the rewards he's gonna give us. 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who's thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. He who testifies to these things says, come. Yes, I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. We finished Revelation. That's how I feel. Yeah. All right, let's apply this. 3 points. One point about this, I think we need to consider our days. Psalm 39, 4 and 5. Show me, Lord, my life's end, the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Everyone is but a breath, even those who seem secure. Our lives are short here on this earth. We need to make them count. Why invest your life in this world when you're only gonna be here for a moment? It's like a breath. Make your life count, okay? Invest in eternity. Give yourself to that. Dedicate yourself to the things of God, the things that matter, the thing where you're gonna spend 99.999% of your life. Help save people from an eternity in hell by sharing the gospel with them. Build up rewards for yourself in heaven. Make that your priority, make that your focus. Your time here is short. Your time there will be great. Second, we need to set our minds on our eternal home. Colossians 3:2 says, set your minds on the things above, not on earthly things. There's a ton of ways we can do this, okay? You could work with people in your group to pull together some scriptures that are all about the next life so that you can meditate and you can think about them. You could come up with a list of questions to ask in fellowship, right? Like, what are kinds of things I could ask to spur up conversation about heaven so that I'm thinking about this more? You could read a book, right? You could read Randy Alcorn's We Shall See God, which is a devotional style book you can read in your morning time with God. Or you could even go right across the counter after this to the coffee bar and buy this book, Heaven. Okay, it's right there. You can buy it and it will answer every conceivable question you have. Look at how thick this thing is. Don't be overwhelmed by that. Pick it up and just try to read a couple of pages a day. Set your mind on heaven, okay? Here's the point. You have to decide that you are going to do this, okay? Because it is not natural, and no matter how you feel right now, you are going to wake up tomorrow and not want to think about heaven. And so I ask you, what are you going to do in your life so that you will think about heaven regularly? Own it. Answer that. How are you going to make this a priority in your own life? C.S. Lewis has this great quote. He says, if you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of that other world that they become so ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven, you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you get neither. Profound. Okay, finally, you need to RSVP. You need to RSVP. This story, the story of the importance of this is well told by this professional singer named Ruthanna Metzger. She tells a story of being invited to sing at the wedding of a very wealthy man up in Seattle. And there was a reception afterwards in Columbia Tower, which is like the tallest skyscraper in the Northwest. Beautiful building. So they're up like near or at the top floor of this building. And she goes to the wedding, she sings, and they go to the reception. And Ruthanna and her husband, Roy, they are eager to see what things are like. So they get there, and it is beautiful, okay? Waiters are walking around with like these luscious hors d'oeuvres, these beautiful drinks that are exotic and cool. There's this ornate glass staircase that the wedding couple, they like cut a ribbon for the wedding couple, like it's like the opening of the city. And then they like walk up the stairs and the whole wedding crowd follows. And at the top of the stairs for the reception, there's a steward there with a book, with a bound book in front of him. And he's stopping her person. He says, please give me your name. And so Ruthanna gets there, and she's the singer of the wedding. She says, I am Ruthanna Metzger. This is my husband, Roy. And he sorry, I'm not seeing it. Could you spell it for me? And she does, and he looks, and he says, I'm sorry, but your name's not in the book. And she says, well, there must be some sort of mistake. I mean, I'm the singer. I sang at the wedding. And he says, it doesn't matter who you are or what you did. If your name is not in this book, you cannot come into this reception. And he motioned to the waiter to escort them out. And so as they're leaving and have to go the long, long flight, you know, down the elevator, they look, they peek in, and they see beautiful meals, you know, smoked salmon and shrimp and these giant ice sculptures, the most beautiful party they've ever seen. An orchestra getting ready to perform. I mean, this was just going to be the best party ever. And so as they take the long elevator ride down in silence and the long walk back to their car in silence, eventually her husband reaches out and she says, sweetheart, what happened? And she said, when the invitation arrived, I was busy. I never bothered to RSVP. I mean, besides, I was the singer. Surely I could go to the reception without returning the RSVP. Likewise, some of us, some of you, are sitting in this room and you have been too busy to consider your eternity. Likewise, some of you have believed that because of your status, like being a really good person or being a Christian by name, that you grew up with that, that you consider yourself a Christian, that that's gonna be good enough to get you into heaven. How tragic is it that we could sit through an entire teaching on this magnificent, wonderful, eternal life in heaven while being on track to go to hell? It is deadly serious that you choose to make a decision to RSVP because there is one way and one way only to go to heaven. John 1, 11 and 12, Jesus came to that which was his own and his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to be children of God. Please, if you have never reached out and asked for forgiveness, stop waiting, stop assuming, and ask God to forgive you. Don't wait, choose to RSVP. So,
Lord, I am very grateful that the Bible's full of content about heaven and that you've spent a lot of time getting us excited about the next life. I do pray, Lord, that you will increase in us a yearning for heaven, a yearning to see you, to not crave the things of this world, but to really set our minds upon heaven and the great life that we're going to get to have. Please fire up our imaginations, get us excited to be able to take scripture and consider what it could mean. Thank you that we're going to get to, as someone said earlier, reunite with loved ones, that we're going to get to experience life with great heroes of faith, and there's so much more. I mean, God, we could spend an entire series on this, but I thank you that we got to talk about some of it tonight. I pray, Lord, for anyone here who has not sealed their place in heaven, I ask you, God, that you would speak to them personally right now in their heart and that you'd impress upon them that today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to do this, and I pray that they would reach out and ask for your forgiveness, and we thank you so much for anyone who chooses to do that. Amen.